Let's go this morning to Revelation chapter 1. I'll read verses 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the coming of our Savior. Thank you for the perspective on his advent that John has recorded for us in his writings. Pray that you'll guide us, Lord, that as all around us superficially make mention of his coming, that we might, with deeper understanding and greater gratitude to you, give thanks for the coming of your Son into our world. We pray in his name. Amen. We are accustomed to think of a single birthday for the Lord Jesus, traditionally celebrated in the month of December. We considered this fall that it might actually have taken place in September. But never mind. If I asked you, when was Jesus born, you would say, well, at Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. I was surprised as I was looking over some old notes in the book of Revelation, to realize that the language of birth is used to describe three different events in our Savior's existence. So we can actually talk about the three births of Jesus Christ. Three different circumstances, three different occasions in which the Savior is said to be born. Revelation 1:5 mentions all three of these, although it uses birth only with reference to one of them. John describes Jesus Christ here first as the faithful witness, and I will show you that that refers to his first advent. Second, as the first begotten of the dead. There's birth language, but not with reference to his coming as a baby, rather with reference to his resurrection. And third, he describes him as the prince of the kings of the earth. And that refers to his second coming. And I'm going to show you a passage before we're done that describes that as a birth as well. So three birthdays of the Lord Jesus. Once when he came as a baby to Bethlehem. Once when he rose from the dead, having accomplished our salvation. And once when he returns again to rule over all the nations of the earth. So Christmas has a very, very broad, very, very broad meaning for us to celebrate together. I also believe at the end of verse 5 and verse 6, which tell us three things that he did, can be correlated with these. I will suggest to you when it says that he loved us, that that's a reference to his coming as the faithful witness. When it says he washed us from our sins in his own blood, that reminds us of him coming as the first begotten from the dead. And when it tells us that he has made us kings and priests, that is the result of his coming as the prince of the kings of the earth. But we'll get to that in due time. Now, as I was thinking about this, Anita came to me with a correspondence from Valerie about the titles of our Savior's prophet, priest, and king. And we were looking up some verses as to whether the Lord is actually called prophet anywhere. And I don't want to presume any outcome of that discussion, but at least in substance, these three advents of the Lord really do correspond to those, because as the faithful witness, his job is to tell us the word of God. That's the job of a prophet. As the first begotten from the dead, the one who has accomplished our redemption, he is our priest, and as the prince over all the kings of the earth, he is certainly our king. So you want one verse for those three roles. Maybe not the titles, but those three roles, you could do worse than Revelation 1, verse 5. Well, let's start with the first one. He's called the faithful witness. That does not mention the Lord's birth, but it does point to a passage which John records in his gospel concerning our Savior. And that's one that we commented on a few weeks ago in chapter 18:37. You go to John 18:37, our Savior stands before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." To this end was I born, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. If I were to ask you, why did Jesus come? I suspect that you would say, as I would have said before my attention was focused on John 18:37, well, he came to be our Savior. He came to redeem us from our sins. That's true. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But our Lord himself, in John 18, focuses our attention on his work as the witness to God's truth. "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." We do not really understand our Savior's work of salvation unless we see it as fundamentally a work of revealing the Father to his creatures. How does John first introduce the Lord Jesus in his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. Later in chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God. Yes, he's the Lamb of God. But first and foremost, he is the Word. He is the revelation of the Father to us. And he says in chapter 1, verse 18, that his responsibility was to declare the Father to us. The only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That word means to explain in great detail. Salvation that we enjoy from God's hand, like creation, is something that's accomplished by God's Word. How does God create the world? He speaks it into being, and it happens. How does he save us? He saves us by the Word of God. He's our Savior, first of all, because he penetrates the darkness of our mind. He takes away our ignorance. He lets us see some things. And John has a great deal to say about the things that the Lord helps us to see. He's called the faithful witness. He came to bear witness to the truth. In fact, John uses the word witness more than any other book in the Greek Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. He uses it 33 times. Second is Acts, 11 times. Only occurs about 90 times in the whole Greek Bible. So John really loves this idea of bearing witness. Now, the Lord is not always the one who bears witness. Sometimes it's the Scriptures who bear witness. Sometimes it's the Father who bears witness. John the Baptist bears witness. But a number of times, Jesus does bear witness. And with my attention focused on our Lord as the faithful witness, I looked for the things that he bears witness to, and I found that they fall into three categories in John's gospel. The first thing he bears witness to is our wickedness. Our wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, you've got to understand, testify, bear record, bear witness, they're all the same Greek verb. Strong's number 3140, translated a little bit differently, but you can overcome that. You know how to deal with that issue in the King James Bible. He testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. The blindness, the unreceptiveness of people to someone they know well. Not only were they unreceptive, he testifies to the wickedness of the world's deeds. Chapter 7, verse 7 in John. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So he testified of the hardness of heart of people who would not honor him. He testified of the works, the world's evil deeds. There's one passage in particular that's very focused, and that's in 13:21 at the Last Supper, when our Lord was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." So here's the first thing that the faithful witness bears witness to. That's that we're not so hot. In fact, we're really bad. We're sinful. He came as a faithful witness to tell us that we're lost sinners without any hope, without any way to please God ourselves. One of the most seductive things about sin is it persuades you that you're not so bad. Isn't it amazing? It is intrinsically deceptive. It makes you think you are not what you are, which is a sinner. But when the Lord sent his apostles out in Luke 24, he commanded them to preach repentance and remission of sins. The repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Throughout the book of Acts, repentance is the first part of the presentation of the gospel. The gospel does not start, and you all know this, it does not start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It starts with repent. You're a sinner. You're doomed. You're under God's judgment. What are you going to do about it? And that's not being mean-spirited. That is being a faithful witness to the wickedness of the world. So that's the first thing he bears witness to. The second thing he bears witness to is his own person and work. So he bears witness to the problem. He also bears witness to the solution. You see this in chapter 8 of John, verses 14 and 18. In verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. He had other witnesses, as he says here, as he says in chapter 5, the miracles, the scriptures, John the Baptist. They were all witnesses to him, and the Father was a witness to him, but he was a witness to himself. He bore witness to himself. Some people like to say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, of course, they are putting aside the interrogation before the Sanhedrin when they asked him, are you the Son of the Highest? And he said, I am. That sounds to me like a confession of being the Son of God. He revealed who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Redeemer. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be the Savior. He taught this. He taught not only what we were like. He bore witness to our sin, but he bore witness to who he was, the Son of God, the Redeemer, and the work that he came to do. Well, it's not enough for us to know that we're sinners. That doesn't save us. And it's not enough to know that Jesus is the Savior. That won't save you either. The devils know that Jesus is the Savior. They aren't saved. There's a third thing to which witness must be borne, and we'll see that in chapter 3, verse 11 of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. The we here, I believe, is our Lord associating himself with the Old Testament prophets. And what's he been talking to Nicodemus about? He's been reminding him of the new birth. He's been telling him you must be born again. There must be a change in you. First, you recognize that you're a sinner. Second, you recognize Jesus as the Redeemer. And then finally, he bears testimony to the new birth, the need for an intimate transformation in our lives. As we repent of the sin that he has revealed to us and receive the salvation that he has revealed to us. So John 18:37 tells us that our Savior is the faithful witness. It tells us that that's why he was born. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That's the first birth of Jesus Christ. We think of it as his first advent. We celebrate at Christmas. He came to be a witness, if you will, his role as the heavenly prophet. Back to Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is called not only the faithful witness, but he's also called the first begotten of the dead. This is interesting. His resurrection is described as a birth. We aren't accustomed to thinking of it that way, but it is. And not only here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul uses this very language. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There it is again. Firstborn from the dead. It's not as easy to see, but the same metaphor is also operating in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is speaking. So we have it from John, we have it from Paul. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, you've read those verses many times. Peter's sermon is a very important early testimony to our Savior. Perhaps, like me, you've puzzled over that phrase, he hath loosed the pains of death. What does that mean? Death is painful. He loosed the pains of death. That he made death more painful, or he made it less painful. What does this mean? Well, the trick is to study the word pain a little bit more closely. And if you do, you find that this word has a very specific meaning. It refers to the pangs of labor, the discomfort that a woman feels when a baby is being born. And what Peter's actually saying here is that God set loose the labor contractions of death. He pictures death here as a great womb, and all the dead are held within it. And someday they're all going to come forth. And that's what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. The dead will be raised, some to shame and everlasting contempt, some to everlasting life. Our Savior prophesied that in John chapter 5 as well. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The grave is not a permanent holding place. It's just a place that holds people until the full time has come. It's a womb from which we must all be born. And there was a time 2,000 years ago when the contractions began and the first person issued out of that womb. And that was our Savior, the first begotten from the dead. That's the point that Peter's making here. When Paul was speaking to Festus and Agrippa in Acts chapter 26... Now we're going to move away from the birth piece of this. He's called the first begotten of the dead in Revelation 1:5. He's called the first begotten from the dead in Colossians. Notice the first. It's not just that he is born from the dead, but that he is the first to be born, implying that there are others as well. When Paul was speaking to Festus and Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 23... He repeats the teaching of the prophets and Moses that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead. The first begotten. The firstborn from the dead. The one who loosed, who began the labor pangs of death. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, using a different metaphor, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the, what's the metaphor there? The first fruits of them that slept. Now it's an agricultural metaphor. The first fruits, the very first part of the harvest that's cut and brought in. The point here is that our Savior in rising from the dead is being born, very clear metaphor, first, that others will follow. We, and in fact, all people are the ones who will follow, because all the dead will rise one day, following Him who is the first begotten from the dead. And in particular, we rise not just after our Lord's resurrection, but because of it. Romans 4:25 tells us that He was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the Greek preposition there means because of. He was delivered up because of our offenses. That's why He died. He had to die because we were sinners. Why was He raised? He was raised because of our justification. Not to accomplish our justification, but to prove that we were justified. His death proves that we're sinners. That's why He had to die for us. His resurrection proves that the sin is gone. If there were still any sin left, He'd still be in the grave. The fact that He's come out of the grave shows that the bill has been paid in full and that we are now justified before God. And that's why the New Testament apostles in their gospel sermons in the book of Acts never fail to mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They may sometimes not make the death explicit. They always mention the resurrection, because that's the foundation of our assurance of everlasting life. And as I suggested, if His role as the faithful witness makes Him our prophet, then His role as the first begotten from the dead reminds us that He is our priest, the one who has redeemed us from our sin. Well, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we've seen Him as the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead. Here in Revelation, the resurrection is described as a birth. Back in John chapter 18, His coming as a witness is described as a birth. And so we're naturally inclined to ask whether His being the prince of the kings of the earth has anything to do with His birth. He's not prince of the kings of the earth now. The kings of the earth do what they please right now. They don't answer to Him. But a day is coming when He's going to be prince over the kings of the earth. That's what we call the millennium. The time when our Savior rules from David's throne in Jerusalem. And all the earth is subject to Him. Is that time of His second coming, the time when He takes His throne and rules, is that time ever described as a birth? I thought about it. I think it is. And the reference is in Psalm 2. There's only one reference to this that I could find. Maybe some of you have others to share during the Sunday school hour. Now let's read Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is where we are right now. Okay? The kings of the earth raging against God's authority and having nothing to do with Him. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Here's what He says. Yet, in spite of all of your opposition, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen when the Lord returns. We saw that last week when we talked about the stone pavement, the lithostratus, and the mountain of the Lord's house being lifted up, where Pilate sat in judgment upon the Lord. One day the Lord will sit in judgment upon all the nations. So when that day comes, you're going to hear this decree ringing out, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And now the king speaks. You know, when you have an inauguration, after the president takes the oath of office, he gets up and gives an inaugural address. Well, after the king has been installed, after the father says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, then the king speaks. I will declare the decree. Now the king is going to explain to the people the terms under which he rules. This is the decree by which the father has put him in control. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the decree. What decree? The decree by which the Messiah is enthroned upon Mount Zion. The decree by which he takes his rule over all the earth. And the Father gives all the nations, all the heathen, under his control. And how does the decree begin? The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, I remember years ago in Bible class having extensive discussions about this day in verse 7. You know, the phrase Son of God is a really heavily loaded phrase theologically. And theologians have put a lot of baggage on top of that term in terms of the nature of our Savior. There are some deep mysteries about the nature of our Savior. He is God. The New Testament writers refer to him as Lord, Jehovah. He's also man, unquestionably man, perfect man, but still man. And the nature of the relation of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ and their relation to the one who sent him, whom he calls his Father, is deep and profound. And candidly, I choose to hold fast the form of sound words. If I don't have an explicit statement in Scripture about it, thank you very much. I'd rather not go there. Please don't ask me about one person, two natures, or is it, no, that's what it is, I think. One person and two natures, or the hypostatic union, or consubstantial. Those are not Bible words. And I think Christology is one of those areas where we forget sometimes that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And we're not content just to say, Lord, look, I worship you because the apostles worshiped you, but I don't pretend to understand it. I don't know, and I suspect most of the theologians at the end of the day don't know either. But once you get into the sonship of Jesus Christ, you get into these huge theological discussions. And so, you know, people recognize that he is the Son of God, but when did he become the Son of God? Was he the Son of God from all eternity? It's the Orthodox position. That's the second person in the Trinity. Was he the Son of God from the point that he was born? That's what Mary seemed to think, or the angel that spoke to Mary. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, because he doesn't have a human father. That man is the Son of God. But we've also seen that God raised him from the dead, and that's called a begetting or a birth. And so we go round and round. Was he the Son of God before the resurrection? Was he the Son of God at his birth? Is this the day of the eternal decree in eternity past when God planned this whole thing out? Time out for the theologians. Time out for the theologians. What would David have meant by the Son of God here? What would that have meant to David? Without the benefit of the first three councils of the church, which unfortunately David didn't have to advise him when he wrote this down, what would he have meant by the Son of God? Well, he would have remembered the promise that God made to him back in 2 Samuel 7:14. When he wanted to build a house for God, and God said, I'll build you a house. I'll set up your seed after you. I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father. He shall be my son. David actually thought that was talking about Solomon. Solomon thought it was too. But there was a deeper fulfillment. It was not an uncommon notion in the ancient world that the king, any king, was the son of God. Pharaoh had a number of standard titles in Egypt, and one of his titles was the son of Re, the sun god. Pharaoh was thought of as the son of God. In the last 70 years, we've come to know quite well a West Semitic civilization in Syria of about the time of Moses, 1400 BC, at a place today called Ras Shamra, but you may know of it under the name of Ugarit. A huge trove of tablets was discovered there, written in a language closely related to Hebrew and Aramaic, a West Semitic language, that's taught us a lot about biblical Hebrew, and also a lot about the culture of that area. And there's a legend there of a king called Keret, K-E-R-E-T. And one of the things that we learn about Keret is that he is the son of the god El. So I think the simplest way to understand the Son of God in Psalm 2 is that it is a title of royalty. We're talking here, after all, about the enthronement of the king. God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. Here, tell them what I told you. And the king gets up and says, that's right, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What does he mean? I have put you in the position of the Son of God to rule over God's people. I have enthroned you as king. Now, don't go away and say, Van doesn't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I don't want to get into all that theological stuff. My point is that here in Psalm 2, in a royal context or in an enthronement context, the point is that the king is declaring the decree of enthronement by which he is given authority over all the world. And he's called the Son of God, because that's what you called a king back then. Now, Pharaoh was not right. He wasn't the son of Re. He called himself that. He wasn't the son of Re. Keret was not the son of El. He may have called himself that, but he wasn't. But what David is saying is when the true king comes, he will indeed be God's son. He will indeed rule as the one to whom God has given responsibility to care for his people. So what is the day in Psalm 2? Be coronation day, wouldn't it? It's the day when God sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion. It's the day when the Father gives him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. It is the day, in the words of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, when Jesus Christ becomes the prince over the kings of the earth, when he returns again. It's his third birthday. Birthday when he came into the world as a baby. A second birthday when he rose from the dead. A third birthday when he comes again and takes up his position to rule. First, he comes as our prophet, the faithful true witness. The second time, he comes as our priest to redeem us from our sins and demonstrate the effectiveness of his work by rising from the dead. The third time, he comes as our king to rule over us and over all the world. The three key transitions in his existence: the eternal second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord — that's the best biblical name we have for him in the Old Testament — the angel of the Lord is a major transition when he takes a human body and comes to earth and is born as a baby. That's a birth. There is a major transition when he sets aside that corruptible body for an incorruptible one and rises from the dead, and that's described as a birth. And there is a major transition when he returns from heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father and takes up his rule over all the earth, and that's described as a birth. That's what Revelation 1:5 tells us. And then Revelation 1:5b and verse 6 go on to tell us not just who he is, but what he does. And as I read this, I thought, I think there's something going on here. He is called the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then John says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Start with the third one. He hath made us kings and priests. Does that bear any resemblance to the three titles of Christ that we have in verse 5? He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He made us kings and priests. John seems to have his head into the same general subject matter right there. And in fact, we know from the rest of the Bible that He has made us a royal priesthood. And in the coming kingdom, we will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. That's part of Revelation 20, the promise in Revelation 20, verse 9. That's very clear. His birth as Prince of the Kings of the Earth will see us entering into our work as kings. Well, that encourages us to ask about the other two. How about the second one? He washed us from our sins in His own blood. The second title of Christ, the second birth, was first begotten of the dead, the first one to come out of the grave. He was able to come out of the grave. Why? Because He had paid for our sin. As I mentioned, the resurrection is central to the notion of our redemption. There is no redemption apart from the resurrection of Christ. His death alone does not redeem us. The resurrection is an essential part of the work that He did for us. So this would show us what the consequence is of His dying and rising again for us. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. That lines up pretty well as well. We have three titles of Christ corresponding to His three births. The third title and the third action line up. The second title and the second action line up. How about the first title and the first action? This is a little harder. The first title is the faithful witness. The first action is unto Him that loved us. As I thought about that, John 15:15 came to mind. Where our Savior said to His disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, loved ones. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." It is a sign of love when you reveal your thoughts to somebody else. If you don't love somebody, you don't have to share your thoughts with them. When you love someone, you want to enter into their mind, and you want them to enter into your mind, and you want your thoughts to be blended together. My wife keeps reminding me of this when she says, "Talk to me." And we guys, we don't talk very well. At least some of us don't talk very well. But women understand this intuitively. If you love someone, you'll talk to them. Unto Him that loved us, He was a faithful witness. We're His friends. He shows us the mind of God. God showed this in His dealings with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him." And the deeper sense of that is, I have loved him. I am in an intimate relation with Abraham. Not just I know about him, but I know him. And because I love him, because I know him, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I do. I'm going to tell him what I'm doing. So also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God tells Israel that He has revealed His mighty deeds to them as evidence that He loved their fathers. The more I think about this, the more excited it makes me. The fact that we have God's Word, the fact that we have His Holy Spirit to explain it to us, the fact that the Lord Jesus came as the Word of God is the hallmark of God's love for us. He wants to share His thoughts with us. He wants us to understand Him, to know Him. And when our Savior was born as a faithful and true witness, He was carrying out the love of the Father toward us. Not just in dying for us. We focus our minds on that, and that's a good thing to think about. But His love goes far deeper than that, is to bring us into the mind of God, allow us to think the thoughts of God along with Him. I hope you have a wonderful holiday season. It may not be the actual time when the Lord was born, but there's nothing wrong with remembering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that first birth coming not only as the Lamb, but first of all as the Word, the faithful and true witness. By that witness showing us God's love toward us as His people. But as you think about the Lord's birth, don't forget the other two birthdays. The one when He rose from the dead, becoming the firstborn from the dead, reminding us that one day we shall be delivered from the limits of these fallen, sinful, corruptible bodies and from the hold of death. And then looking forward to that glorious day when he returns to sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem to rule over all the earth as the divine king, the true Son of God, to whom all the nations will be subject, when all the corruption and wickedness and political scheming of our age will be done away and brought under control. He rules over the nations with a rod of iron. And may he hasten that day. That's the Christmas I'm really looking forward to. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into the world, not just once, Father, but in these three different ways, as our prophet to reveal your thoughts to us, as our priest to wash us from our sins in his own blood and rise again in demonstrating the perfection of that work, and then, Father, one day to come again in the full manifestation of his authority as king over all the nations of the earth, prince over the kings of the earth. We thank you, Father, for that promise, and we pray that it might soon come. Until then, Father, help us to be watching and waiting for his return. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn a prophecy of the second coming, actually. It's in the red book, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. It's actually a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, Comfort Ye My People in the green binder. When you have it in the stand, and sing that together as our closing hymn.